If you will, turn back in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. You can follow me also in your pastor's commentary as we begin to embark upon a marvelous transition on the part of the apostle in this magnus corpus we call the book of Romans, which for the church has been a massive, bright and shining light on the truth of the gospel from the days of the apostles to our present hour. I guess we could, if we wanted to, could preserve the whole of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the book of Romans alone. Romans could keep God's people on track all by itself. The book of Romans, this massive, massive work of redemptive reality in Jesus Christ, serves to help two blessed people groups to get along. Can you imagine that? Church folk have to be encouraged to get along. We have to be encouraged to get along. We who are worms by nature and objects of God's grace, and made to be partakers of inexpressible glories, have to be taught how to get along. Aren't we a mess? Saved folk are a mess too, aren't they? And Romans is designed to do that. And as we move into the 12th chapter, those of you who study enough about your Bibles, you know that chapter and verses are designed as structure forms by those who have helped put the Bible together in terms of its bonding form. But in the original language, there are no chapters, there are no verses, and therefore what you are dealing with is a letter from one person to a bunch of other people, and that letter flows continuously from one subject to another. So sometimes the chapter divisions actually, as it were, obscure the flow of thought that a man may have relative to his encouragement to someone else. So remember sometimes when you're reading your Bible, not to be so strict in your observation of it because you have verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, or 4. And especially when you come to an opening verse like Romans 12, 1, which says, I beseech you therefore. Our little conjunction therefore is a bridge between what's getting ready to come and what came before, which means we are really not starting a brand new subject. We are expanding on the subject, which means as you and I contemplate chapter 12 of the book of Romans, there is no real break here. And there's no break at all from the rich and soul-encompassing glory of God expressed in the final four verses of chapter 11. Do you remember it? Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And therefore I beseech you. In other words, the opening verses of Romans 12 are proceeding from a revelation of God's glory that the apostle felt and hoped that the Romans felt. And I trust that when you read your Bible for all it's worth, you feel too. Chapter 12 is an impact statement, a response to a revelation of God's glory. Like the cloud that descended upon the disciples in Matthew 17 and in Luke chapter 9, when those three boys were privileged to go up into the mount with Jesus, James, John, and Peter, and the Father spoke from heaven, remember? And that cloud descended on them while Christ was speaking with Moses and Elijah, and it so overwhelmed the apostles, those three men, that they fell trembling in fear of having been brought near to God. That's the same tenor of Romans 11:33 through 36. For Paul, he's worshiping. And out of his worship, he is now exhorting the people of God to what I believe is a critical, critical observation for all of us, which will drive us towards a thought today in our chapter as we build a framework. So today is just an introduction into Romans chapter 12. And our title today is Yielding to the Glory of God and the God of Glory. Yielding to the God of Glory. And for me, this is what encompasses the totality of chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a very pragmatic chapter for those of you who know it. But in reality, chapter 12 is a response on the part of an individual and collectively all who are true believers to the glory of God. Let me say that again as we begin to work this through. When you and I work through Romans chapter 12, remember this. That Romans 12 is anticipating the believer's response to the glory of God revealed to them. Has God revealed his glory to you? Has he impacted your heart with the reality of Jesus Christ? Has the Spirit of God so illuminated your heart and your mind that your life has been changed forever? Can a person really come into the presence of God in a saving way and not be changed? Can you come into the presence of the ineffable bliss and not bow down in absolute prostration and worship of his glorious being? Can you do that? I would dare say you cannot come into God's presence in any real saving way and not be brought to humility and honor and glory and majesty and awe and thanksgiving and hope and aspiration and drive and resolve that when once this glorious experience has allowed you to live another day, you will strive with everything in you to live better today than you did yesterday because of the impact of the glory of God. Because of the impact of the glory of God. Because of the impact of the glory of God. So here is my basic presupposition that Romans 12 are people who have met God for real. For real. So, you know, the rest of us who may have not met God, I hope you can handle the ride because we got three studies to work through Romans 12. And I want to do justice to this text for anybody who really, really, really wants to understand and know what's taking place in our text. And so to do that, I want to deal with what I call the framework of Romans chapter 12. I want to give you guys a very clear framework of these 21 verses in Romans chapter 12. So in our first point, we are going to deal with seven things that describe this, what I am going to call, and I want you to capture this thought. Are you with me? The new man bodily. The new man bodily. That's what I want you to capture. Seven things that describes this new man bodily. Pastor, who you're talking about? Who are you talking about? I'm talking about the whole of Romans chapter 12. And I want you to comprehend Romans chapter 12 as Paul talking to a new man. And that new man is not one individual. He's the whole body of Christ. And that this new man is viewed in Romans chapter 12 as manifesting the glory of God as a response to that glory being revealed to him. Y'all with me so far? So now, like if 1 Corinthians chapter 12 reveals to us the anatomical nature of the body of Christ, and it does, 1 Corinthians 12 tells us the Spirit of God has baptized all true believers into the body of Christ so that we are members one of another, and he has given unto that body several gifts by which it should glorify God. That's the anatomical metaphor of 1 Corinthians 12. Y'all know that text? So we have in 1 Corinthians 12 the baptizing of the body. In Ephesians chapter 4, we are also told that that body grows up. It is edified from within itself by the gifts of Christ, those fourfold gifts that are given in verse 11 that are used for teaching, for service, and for ministry to grow the body up. So we have the anatomical body in 1 Corinthians 12. We have the body growing up, maturing, developing in Ephesians 4. And in Romans chapter 12, we have the body functioning and practicing the gospel. Functioning and practicing the gospel as a body. Collectively. Totally. But in order for you and I to be persuaded that what I am saying is true, I want to categorize seven clear delineated factors in Romans chapter 12 that underscore this new man. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature. If we are all believers in Christ, we are all collectively a new man, are we not? And so we ought to manifest what it means to be new creatures in Christ, both individually and collectively, correct? That's what Romans 12 is talking about, and this is what I want you to recognize now. In your outline, there should have been seven things that underscore it. The first is that we recognize in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12 what I call radical what? Worship. Radical worship. Like many other words in the English language, radical has been stretched so far out of its context and employed just kind of as a quip saying by most people, man, that's radical, dude. What does radical mean? Radical means affecting a change at the core and nature of the thing that it's targeting. For a thing to be radicalized, it means that it has been affected at the nature. The nature has been affected by an entity, a thing, and has changed that nature so that the change of that nature is manifested. Have you ever met somebody who was passive and docile and withdrawn and introverted, and something radicalized them? We use that term for the Muslims, right? Something radicalized them. What happened? They were impacted by something and so changed them that they became another person. We didn't say a new man, that's only in Christ, but they became another man. Now, I'm here to tell you that when you and I actually experience the impact of grace in our life, we must be radicalized. And what Paul will teach us, as we will deal with verses 1 and 2 today, is that our worship must be what? Radical. The second one is that when you look at verses 2, we recognize what I call a resulting transformation. Verse 1 is radical worship. Verse 2 is a resulting what? Transformation. Saints, do you believe it? That if you worship God right, you'll be transformed. This is exactly what happened on the Mount with Christ. He was teaching his disciples by the privilege, the glorious privilege of his worship of his Father, that the worship of the Father changes the life. The disciples saw Christ like any other man saw Christ so many times. But on this day, at this time, when they had an exclusive audience before God, God and Christ worshiped. And the Father manifested his glory in Christ. And the man transformed. That's our same word in Romans 2, before their eyes. He transformed before the eyes. He didn't do it while he was laying on of hands. He didn't do it while he was healing people. He didn't do it while he was preaching. He did it while he was worshiping God. And the apostles saw it. And they saw it for a purpose. So, radical worship results in what? Transformation. That's verse 2. Verse 3 tells us that transformation that is rooted in radical worship is also rooted in the gift of the measure of what? Faith. So I want you to get this now. Paul is laying out for us the constituent parts that makes for real Christianity. Radical worship, transformational in its nature, but it's rooted in faith, which is a gift given to everyone. A gift given to everyone. The gift of faith as a measure given to everyone, forming and functioning itself as a what? Forming and functioning itself as a what? Right. So you've got radical worship, resulting in transformation, rooted in the gift of the measure of faith, that's verse 3, forming and functioning itself as a what? Look at verse 5 and 6 again. So we, being many, are what? One body where? In Christ, and everyone members one of another. That's why I stopped it right there. Because you'll notice that verse 1, where we are called to this radical worship, is not really talking about one person, but all the people of God. And when the smoke clears, the whole body are viewed as members one of another. Do you see that? And the constituent parts in between that lead to that manifestation must not be neglected. And so we see radical worship. We see resulting in transformation. We see rooted in the gift of the measure of faith. And I put in there this little parenthesis. I meant to take that out and keep that for myself, but you can have it. Radical worship, rooted in transformation, built upon the measure of the gift of faith, which also precludes, as we will learn today, a word-centered relationship with God. A word-centered relationship. How are you going to have faith without the word? Is that right? So it precludes a word-centered relationship. And if you and I are committed to the word, we're going to learn how to avoid what? Avoid what? Hypocrisy, right? We're going to learn how to avoid hypocrisy and false gifts that often people allege to have in the name of walking close with God. But as the proverb says, whosoever boasts himself in a false gift is like clouds without rain. They pass over and they leave nothing. And I'm sad to say that's often the predicament and condition of many churches. And the reason why is because it's not word-centered. The word-centeredness is what gives us our stock, our weight. It gives us the seed that goes into the cloud of glory to pour down rain on the souls of those who are hungry and in need. You and I got to have the word. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And so Paul is making clear to us that at the foundation of this new man is real radical transforming worship rooted in the word of God, rooted in the word of God, operating out of principles of faith. We'll deal with that next week. And we are taught how to employ our what? Spiritual gifts. That's what's being stated in verses 6 through 8. And you can read that in your own time. We're going to unpack that over 3 days. So this worship leads to a unified and collective service on the body of Christ that is taught by the word of God how to utilize its what kind of gifts? Spiritual gifts. Don't run from that word. Don't distort its meaning, but don't run from that word. Every gift that God gives us for the purpose of the church is spiritual in nature. Did you guys understand that? Every gift he gives us for the purpose of the church and for the glory of his name is spiritual in nature. Even the ability of an individual to, by the grace of God and spirit of God, say hello to a visitor that walks through the door. We'll talk more about that as we go. Do you know that it takes the Holy Ghost to say hi for the Lord Jesus? And then verses 9 through 19, a long span, deals with serving with a right and spiritual what? That's verses 9 through 19. That's the bulk of the rest of the chapter. Serving with a right and spiritual attitude. Now y'all know. You know. That's a lot of work right there, right? That's a lot of work. Because you can serve. And your attitude is funky. So the last point is, verses 20 through 21 are what? Enduring the suffering for his glory. Saints, do you know what I just described for you? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you know what I just described? I described Jesus Christ bodily. I just described what a real church that's truly born again looks like as an extension of the person of Jesus Christ. I've just described for you the incarnation. I've just described for you what should be the normative state of those who are serious about serving God. Have I not? And so it's important for you to grasp the larger adumbration of what I'm talking about. I want you to get the vision, because now that we're going to deal with the particulars, it's going to get a little bit more challenging. But what the body of Christ is, unique and exclusive to any other body in the world, is a manifestation of the glory of Jesus Christ, bodily. A manifestation of Christ bodily. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Got it? This is how important the subject is before us today, as it was for the Apostle Paul. Do you can see how that what Paul did after he worshiped God for being so gracious to him and them, is now he's leading them into walking in unity? Can you see that? Now, I've shared with you, he said, the mysteries of the gospel. Now I need you to walk in unity. You are blessed beyond measure. I need you to walk in unity. Is that what he's saying? All right, let's go back to our first verse now and work this through. Let's go through our first verse now and deal with this under the main topic. I will praise him in the midst of the assembly. Is that okay? Is that an okay way to open up verse 1? I will praise him in the midst of the assembly. You guys got that? Now, what I am doing is responding to Paul's exhortation to me. Paul says to Jesse, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I respond to the Holy Spirit by saying, I will praise him in the midst of the assemblies of God. What are you talking about? Largely, verse 1 is talking about our worship of God. It's talking about our worship of God. It's talking about the privilege of the people of God as a priesthood. Verse 1 of chapter 12 is not talking about what we do out there. It's talking about what we do in the presence of God. Verse 1 is about the highest priority you have, and that is standing before God, honoring God as an object of God's mercy. Look at verse 1. Let's work this through. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, I beseech you. Do you see it? I beseech you. What does he beseech you by? What does he mean by beseech? Let's translate that into English. The word means to be brought near, so I can tell you something very important. All right, so it's almost the word to beg, but it doesn't carry that kind of passive connotation. It's actually the word that says, you better come here. Listen to what I got to say, because what I got to say is very, very important to you. I am urging you on the grounds of the mercies of God. Do you see it? I am beseeching you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Do you see it? And the mercies of God are those mercies that Paul just talked about in chapter 11, verse 30. For as you in time past have not believed God, yet now you have obtained what? Mercy through their unbelief. Verse 31, even so as these have also not believed that they through your what? Through your what? Stop. You see what God is defining as the totality of our life as believers? The mercy of God. The mercy of God. And do you understand that what he's saying through this term, the mercy of God, is that you are to respond to people the way God responded to you? Did you get that? What Paul wants to make sure that you put as a big old tag on your forehead so everybody can see. In Revelation chapter 7 and 14, it talks about those who were sealed with the name of the Father on their forehead, so that the whole world could know that you were his slave and you wasn't hiding his tattoo on your back or on your butt because you were ashamed of him. Daddy put your name on my forehead. So even when I forget, they won't forget because they're going to see it, right? But the forehead is a representation of the mind. The mind. The mind is sold out to the God that redeemed them. The mind is committed to the glory of God. So with the mind, I serve the law of God. You have the mind of Christ. Father, put mercy on my forehead. So when people ask me, who are you? I'm an object of mercy. 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 But erase the Y and put the word R-E-S on it. Because I'm an object of the mercies of God. Plural. The mercies of God. Plural. The multiplied mercies of God. Every day, His mercies are fresh and new for me. Every day. Not just 37 years ago when He saved me. Today, His mercies are multiplied today. I'm an object of His multiplied mercies, and so are you. And so are you. Now, some of y'all will get it, some of you won't. And to the degree that you won't realize Romans chapter 12 at all. But if you know that you are the product of a sustaining, keeping, transforming, preserving mercy of God with eternity as your ultimate destiny, you will thank God every day and every time you remember that you are the object of God's grace. We'll thank Him for His mercy. You'll thank Him for His mercy. And then you will learn, as the Master said in Matthew 6, to be merciful. To be merciful, because you have received mercy. So Paul is saying, I'm beseeching you on this fact. Are you ready? God didn't have to save you. He didn't have to save you. He could have let you go. He could have let you go. He could have let you go. Is that right? And if it wasn't for His immutable, unchangeable covenant mercies, He could let you go now. And as soon as He let you go, you'd be running for the hills, headed to hell, loving your sin, perishing under the wrath of God, forsaking God's grace. You're only kept by the mercy of God. Kept by the mercies of God. Did you get that? Kept by the mercies. We're talking plural mercies. Plural mercies. This is the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, where he talked about God being the Father of mercies. Is He? He's the Father of mercies. And those of you who get it with me right now, you know that it's only the mercy of God. And you're being brought near to God according to His mercies. And these mercies are found in who? Christ. Christ is the object of God's mercy and favor and compassion on us. Is He not? Is He not the propitiation for our sins? Is He not our sacrifice? Is He not our go-between? Is He not the grounds by which the Father brings us to Himself? This is what Paul is saying. Listen, I beseech you by the mercies of God. And here's what he wants us to do. Present our bodies. Do you see it? Present your bodies. Stop. So what he's asking us to do can be described quickly by the three subpoints. He's asking us to demonstrate an outward expression of what? Demonstrate an outward expression of gratitude. Saints, when you worship God and your attitude's funky and you let everybody smell your funky attitude, you owe God. You owe Him. No one needs to see you in your stink on Sunday or any other day for that matter when God has sustained you perpetually by His mercies. Even when your issues are really overwhelming, just let people know I am the object of my Father's mercies and right now I'm in trouble. So what you see are my troubles, but please look at my mercies. Because I'm called to look at my mercies when I'm in trouble. All right? So we're not talking about being superficial. But don't ever cause people to think that you did God a favor when He saved you. Don't do it to the lost and don't do it to the saved. Don't teach the saints how to stumble when you come in saying, now we're better off. I'm here now. I'm here now. So now we're way better off because I'm here. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? See, so what Paul is teaching is if we really get Romans 11:33 through 12:1, we will constantly operate out of an outward expression of gratitude. Psalm 111 verse 1. Pull it up. Now watch what David says. I want you to get this. This is why my response to the exhortation is I will praise you I will praise you. I will praise you. Psalm 111, verse 1. I will praise you in the midst of the assembly. If there's going to be any place that I praise you, it's in the midst of the assembly. If there's going to be any place where I laud God, boast in God, magnify God, worship God freely, it's going to be in the midst of his saints. Does it make sense? Does it make sense that I can worship God with the freedom that David did if I'm around a bunch of people who are nothing but objects of his mercy? Can I be free among mercy saints? Among the mercy saints, can I worship God? Can we celebrate with a child of God who's rejoicing in the God of his salvation because we're all objects of mercy? Or must those of us who celebrate look weird to you? Bizarre to you? Just crazy to you? Or don't you get it that this is the day that the Lord has made and we will rejoice and be glad in it? Yesterday is gone, and folks who are stuck on yesterday fail to understand forgiveness. I'll let you ride with that. Fail to understand forgiveness, because you see, every new day means God has forgiven yesterday. He didn't forgave yesterday. I don't care what you did yesterday. When you woke up this morning, God says, I forgave that. Now you want to roll with me today? I got 24 hours of today we can roll with, but you got to leave yesterday alone, because yesterday will load your truck down. It'll cause your ride to be hard. Now, do you want a nice ride? Let yesterday go. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go, because yesterday will funk up your today's worship. Let it go. Let it go. Folks like to hold on to yesterday and last week and last month and a year ago and 5 years ago and 10 years ago. You can't worship God today until you receive the forgiveness of God for yesterday. Somebody help me. Somebody help me. What is yesterday in distinction to today, if yesterday is yester? In other words, why am I holding on to yester today? Anybody following me? And we love to do that when we devalue today. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Bless his holy name. Praise the Lord. Exalt him in the house of his God. Praise him. Give him glory. With my lips shall I praise God. From the depths of my soul will I glorify God. My glory shall make its boast in God. I will open my mouth wide and praise him for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. That's right. Praise him. Praise him for his wonderful works. Praise him for his goodness to the children of men. Praise him for his unending mercies. Praise him for his unchangeable goodness. Praise him for his righteousness. Praise him for his descending glory. Praise him for looking upon you, calling you, choosing you, saving you, keeping you. Praise him. That's right. Praise him. That's right. Praise him. That's right. Praise his name. Hallelujah. Praise him. He is worthy to be praised. Worthy, 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 worthy to be praised. I will praise the Lord in the midst of his people. That's right. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright. Do you see it? And in the congregation, the one place that the world should hear shaking from time to time with joy at the presence of Yahweh. The one place that the world should hear shaking. What's that noise? Joy. Why? Mercy. 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 That's why mercy. Nothing but mercy. Nothing but mercy. So our first point is explicitly clear. That we are expressing an outward expression of gratitude.
The second component, a commitment to radical worship. Radical, radical worship. What do you mean, Pastor? Psalm 116. Let me run through this exegetically now so you can get it. Psalm 116. Now, some of you who are following me through the Psalms and frequently through the Friday study, you know David is one of my patriot saints. Big D. I call him Big D. In fact, everybody that's named David, I call Big D, that weighs more than me. Because God declared that David was a man after his own heart. And the way you know it is the Psalms. The only way you know David the way God knows him is the Psalms. That's the only way you know. And when you think about the way he wrote the Psalms and you think about the life he lived, you can put the two together. He was an object of God's mercy. He had learned how to worship God for being patient with him in all his mess. Am I making some sense? That's David. He says, I love the Lord. Isn't that good? Because he listened to me. What do you mean? God doesn't have to listen to you. But he listens to you. I love the Lord because he listens to me. What do you mean? Me? I'm talking about me. Messy me. Messed up me. Toe up me. Jacked up me. Can you imagine? God listens to me. That's why I love him. Because he still listens to me. Which has taught me he's not listening to me because of me. Because I understand his nature. God can't tolerate wickedness. He can't look upon iniquity. He must punish sin. We learned that this morning. I am radically depraved. Look at me. See me? Radically depraved. Radically depraved by nature. Why would God hear me? Mercy. Mercy in Christ. Do you hear me? Mercy in Christ. It's mercy here. It's mercy here. Raise your hand, mercy. It's mercy here. Oh, a whole bunch of mercies in the house. I'm talking mercy and wackadoo. I want y'all to run through this with me. Watch it now. I want you to run through this with me. Because I want you to see, under our first point, in Psalm 116, 1 and 2, here's what David says. Verse 2 of Psalm 116 as well. This is David's declaration of what the believer should be as a consequence of recognizing now that he is an object of God's mercy. And I don't think you guys ever thought this through, but I hope you understand something here. Verse 2 says, because he has inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. That's a vow. Did you hear that? He said, because God heard me and didn't kill me the first time, I'm going to call upon God as long as I live. Do you know what David just committed himself to? Worshiping Jehovah exclusively. Calling upon God exclusively. Calling upon the Father through the Son by the Holy Ghost exclusively. Do you know what else he's saying? I'm going to do it no matter how I feel. I don't care what I'm going through. I do not care about my troubles. When I get in trouble, I'm going to worship that one God. I'm not going to countenance other gods. He already said it. I hate false gods. I hate the way of them that go a-whoring. There's no God like our God. And no matter what I'm going through, I'm going to worship that God alone. That's why God loved him some David. Do you see it? That's why God loved him some David. But ladies and gentlemen, this is called commitment. This is called commitment. It goes on to say under this particular rubric, verse 14, and then 17, verse 14. Look at verse 14 of our text. Are you there? I will pay my vows unto the Lord. Do you see it? Now in the presence of all his what? Pastor, what do you mean pay my vows? The day you said yes to Jesus. The day you said yes. Lord Jesus, I'm yours. You bought me by your blood. You owe me lock, stock, and barrel. I am the product of your redemptive grace in my life. You owe me. I'm yours. I am yours to do with as you please. I will serve you all the days of my life. That's what you said when you believed the gospel. You may have not learned that or been taught that, but when God saves you, he does not save you for yourself. He saves you for him. You're his. You made a vow when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and called him. Ready? Called him Lord. Now then, when you call him Lord, guess what you're supposed to do? What he says. So guess what's not optional? Worship. Worship's not optional. Well, I think I'll go if I want to go. Then he's not Lord. Well, I think I'll study if I want to, then he's not Lord. I think I'll serve him if I want to serve, then he's not Lord. And if he's not Lord and you told him he was, you just lied. You guys follow what I'm saying? See, what I'm getting at in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 about radicalizing is recognizing that the one who saved you by his mercies is your Lord. This is not an obligation for some of us. This is an absolute privilege based upon ownership of God towards me. He owns me. So I'm going to pay my vows now in the what? Presence of all his people. Do you see it? I want to read two more verses and then we're going to go back to our text. All I'm dealing with is verse 1 and 2 today. But we got work to do. Look at what it says now after verse 15 and verse 16. Oh Lord, truly I am your what? Yeah, see, we got a problem with that in America. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. You see it? God, you liberated me from sin, liberated me from death, liberated me from the curse of the law, liberated me from the tyranny of the devil. I am a loosed slave. Love it. Paradoxical. Verse 17, and I will offer to thee the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Do you see it? And then he says it again in verse 18. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Do you see it? In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Now, this is why God loved David. He's the king of Israel, and he's teaching Israel this is what you do because of who he is and what he did for you. Y'all got that? These are vows. We're committed to worship God as a vow and pay thanksgiving unto God. Go back to our text now. Let me work through this a little bit more because now I need to explain Romans chapter 12, 1 a little bit more expositorily, a little bit more development. It's critical for you to get this. In Romans chapter 12, 1, the Apostle Paul not only is beseeching us by the multiplied mercies of God, but here's what he says, and let's think this one through now. Having beseeched us, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. Do you guys see that? A living what? Sacrifice. Stay right there. There are two lines here. One clause says, present your what? All right, so saints, this idea, again, is rooted in the Old Testament paradigm. Israel, out of all the people in the world, knew this. Your job and mine is to present ourselves before the Lord. God taught the men in Israel, Deuteronomy 16 and many other verses, that you are to come three times a year representing the whole families and the whole nation before the Lord. Three times a year. And the children of Israel entered into the presence of the Lord constantly in the feast days. And every time they came to worship, collectively, they came into the presence of God, right? Is that true? Watch this. You are to present yourselves. And what the law said to the men was, and you don't come empty-handed. Time to teach, Pastor. Here it is. You are to present your bodies. See the word present there? I'm going to make it very plain. Come to God alongside of your body. You come to God alongside of your body. Your physical body is the only instrument you have for worshiping God. I'm not meaning come to God inside your body. I'm talking about come to God alongside of your body. You are presenting your body to the Lord. Did you get that? Not a sacrifice, not a lamb, not a bullock, your body. You are bringing your body with you before God. You and your spirit essence, your soul essence are standing before God. Coram Deo, bring your body. Don't leave your body at home. Don't leave your body out of the worship. Bring your body. Because you don't have to move or go anywhere to worship God, do you? God's spirit, we are spirit, right? But if we move, we are moving with our what? Bring your body when you worship God. The term is peristemi, and it means to come alongside and stand with your body. Present your body as the offering to God. Whoa! Whoa! We are in the midst of the sacerdotal principle of the priesthood. The priest never served God without bringing sacrifice. The sacrifice that we bring is our body. Here's another word to put it. You can use as a synonym for your body, your life. Your life. Stay with me. All I'm dealing with is verse 1 and 2 today. You bring your body to God in total, consistent, unending worship. You present it to the Lord. Now I'm going to give you 5 verses that underscore it by way of analogy so you get it. Are you ready? The first verse is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. I want you to see it. Luke 2, 22. And this is about the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of Mary and Joseph, the father-in-law. Are you guys ready? At the appointed day, guess what Mary had to do with the baby Jesus? Present him before the Lord. You guys got that? Look at the text. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to do what? To do what? To present him. They came along with him. And they presented him to God. That's what Paul is saying you and I are to do with our bodies. Now I understand that my life is not my own. It's God's. And if I really take God serious, Lord, here I am. Didn't we just sing it? How many of y'all remember that? Yeah, y'all, you see how? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Stop. That's just talk. Just talk. You got it? Just talk. We don't even have what is necessary to make that an integral part of our reality. Because we haven't taken verse 2 seriously yet. Until verse 2 impacts us, verse 1 is just kind of an ethereal concept that we go, yeah, Lord, that's right. Verse 1 says, you are to present your life before God. That's Luke. Did they present Jesus? Did they have to present Jesus? Absolutely, it was a law. Why did they present Jesus to God? Because Jesus was given to them as a gift. Why do we present our bodies to God? Because they were given to us as a gift. And they're the only means by which we can actually worship God. Second example, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Pull it up, verse 2. You know what the Apostle Paul says that he must do on the last day because of the unusual and gifted responsibility and privilege of being an apostle is? He has to present the whole church before God. That's our same word. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He has to present the whole church before God. As what? A chaste virgin to Christ. Are you guys following me? 2 Corinthians 11, 2. For I am jealous over you. Is it good to be jealous? With a what kind of jealousy? For I have espoused you to one husband that I may what? Present you a what? I don't even know if he even achieved that job. You think Paul achieved that job? But that was his job. Guess what he has to do? Present the whole church to God. Everyone he preaches to who becomes born again under apostolic authority and the preaching of the gospel, he has to, in his mind, understand his responsibility of doing everything he can to help them stand before God as men and women who lived, loved, served, and died exclusively the Lord Jesus as a woman who waits for her espoused husband. In other words, his job is to preach the gospel with such comprehensive nature that the believer who professes to come in, you know how we all happy when we get saved? But 5 or 10 years later, we doing all kind of crazy stuff. His desire is to make sure on the last day when he stands before God, I'm going there, that he can say, Lord Jesus, here she is. Here she is standing in your righteousness. Fully clothed in your righteousness. fully possessed of your divine nature, without spot and blemish or any such thing, ready for the marriage. That's the weight of apostolic expectation. Paul saying, you present yourself, and he said, I'm going to present you too. Implication. We all headed there. All headed there. Third one. This ought to help you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We use this verse in the context of those who say they are called to preach and say they are called to teach. And this is one of the verses you have heard communicated many times around the academic responsibilities of the preacher. Have you not heard it? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that first line is understood by most people as the academic study of learning Greek and Hebrew and comparative religions and studying doctrine and church history so that you can be well equipped with regards to knowing what the Bible teaches. That first line has nothing to do with that at all. It has everything to do with what I'm talking about. The word study there is not an academic term. Spodazzo is a term that means you must take all diligence. You must take the greatest diligence to make sure that you are approved, preacher, when you stand before God. Did you get that? It's not telling me to learn all of these academic things intellectually, because hell is filled with theologians. It's telling me, will you hear me? It's telling me that as I study to get this word right, I better make sure I'm right. As you study to get that word right, you better be right, preacher. In fact, do more studying of yourself than you do the word, because the word's already right. In fact, if you get yourself right, you're going to cut the word right. If you don't get yourself right, you're still cutting the word wrong. Listen to the language. Study to present yourself. That word show, present yourself. Peristema. Study, be diligent, so that when you present yourself on the last day, God will be able to say to you, approved. I can contextualize that for those who are more specific in terms of Greek grammar. And the verb form is what we call the aorist infinitive. And you know what that really means? Jesse, every day present yourself before God with all diligence, looking for God's approval as you rightly divide the word. Every day, preacher, every day, elder, every day, teacher, make sure that the one you really answer to is God. Make sure you get his approval every day as you rightly divide the word. Don't worry about other people. Preacher. We learned that on Friday, right? Well, that good. They gonna judge you. But they can't. Get the CD. Cry, laugh, and be liberated. But God's gonna judge you. And he's going to judge me. In fact, he's already judging me. So your judgment means nothing to me. Did you get that? Because every day I got to stand before him to be approved by God for what I say I am and do. I got to take this body of mine and say, here we go, Lord. Take my life and let it be. Let it be. I got to do that every day. Aorist infinitive. Keep doing it. That's what that means. When do I stop? An infinitive doesn't ever stop. Never. That's how burdensome this task is. Every day, preacher, every day, teacher, Sunday school teacher, children's church teacher, high school teacher, every one of you that take your Bible and tell men and women, Jesus said, present yourself before God daily and seek his approval. You get that? So Jesus got presented, the church got presented, the preachers got to present themselves, and let me show you how God steps in and saves us from crazy people. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. Now, who's talking in these verses that I've shared with you about this idea of presentation? The Apostle Paul. Everyone, with the exception of Luke chapter 2, is the Apostle Paul, right? Everyone. And here's Paul talking again. Now, watch this. Watch this. Here's what Paul said. Now, remember, Paul was put in prison for doing what? Preaching the gospel. Paul was sentenced to death for what? Preaching the gospel. Did that stop Paul from preaching the gospel? Never. Now, watch what his confidence was. I love this. He said, notwithstanding, let me start at verse 16. Listen to what he says in verse 16. At my first answer, or my first defense, at my first apologetic, at my first standing for the gospel, no man stood with me. Got it? Is that what it says? No man stood with Paul. You know what that means? When people start judging, folks scatter. Because nobody's going to stand with you when you take in the heat, unless they know what you know and know who you know. He said, no man stood with me. But that's okay. This is paradigmatic of who? Jesus. Because nobody stood with Jesus. Right? But when you know whose you are and you know what you're doing, you really don't need nobody. Bad grammar. You don't need nobody. Bad grammar. But the Lord Jesus. And isn't that what the text is teaching? Watch it. Watch this. This is amazing. All men forsook me. Now, is this not the Lord Jesus? But I did not lay it to their charge, and I'm telling God not to lay it to their charge. Is that crazy or what? But can I tell you why he doesn't lay it to their charge? Because he's living today. Did you get that? He's living today. Yesterday is gone. What they did yesterday, what they said yesterday, cannot affect today. When he woke up in prison this morning and realized that he was still in his right mind and the Spirit of God was still giving him revelations and affirmations of his sonship, he could let yesterday go because God was keeping him. And he's still preaching to the prisoners right next to him on his way to having his head cut off by Nero, as we will learn in Sunday school. Now, how do you do that? How do you keep telling the same truth that's about to get you killed? It's because you're paying your vows. You're paying your vows to the God who loved you enough to hear you. Here's another little secret about it. Are you ready? You ready for another secret? All while Paul is in prison, the Lord Jesus Christ is right there with him, keeping him company by the Holy Ghost. Verse 17. Now, I want you to get this. See, when all men forsake you, God will not forsake you. When you lose the comfort of everybody else, that's when the comfort of the Holy Ghost pours in to uphold you when you are in the center of God's will. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? Watch what he says. Notwithstanding, he says, it doesn't matter what I just told you. The Lord did what? Stood with me. See that term, stood with me? That's our term, parastemi. When everybody else forsook him, the Lord said, I'm with you, Paul. I'm right here with you. He stood right behind his servant. He stood with his servant. He stood with his servant to present his servant just before God. How comforting it is when the God of glory and the judge of the whole earth stands with you against the judges of men. How comforting it is when the God of the whole earth, the judge of all men, stand with you in the midst of human courts. How comforting it is. Are you guys following me? I'm telling you that Romans 12:1 is calling us to go deep in understanding our walk with God. Go back to Romans 12:1, because I want to make sure I get to point number two before we shut it down. So then, it's very important for you and I to understand the radical nature of worship, the transformative nature of worship as an outward expression of gratitude, as a commitment to radical worship, and a biblically controlled ethos. Do you guys see that third point? A biblically controlled ethos. That's our last line. Let me work with that briefly. If he tells us that we are to, because of the mercies of God, present our bodies as a living what? Living sacrifice is the paradoxical term that says it should die, but I want it to live. Because every sacrifice you brought to God had to die, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Oh, hallelujah.
You know what this means? Your body has been redeemed. It has been washed in the blood. It has been declared righteous because there was somebody else that died in your stead. His body was killed so your body could live. Do you get that? And God said, present that body as a body that has been now made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. You don't have to kill it. God gave his son a body to die for you so that your body could live. But your body is owned by him who died for you. Now watch what he says as the object and a manifestation of that living sacrifice. Let it be holy and let it be what? Unto God. Which is your what kind of service? Now listen to me, saints, really carefully here. Listen. Listen. What I'm talking about in verse 1 and all that I've said up to now about verse 1, most carnal people will view as unreasonable. Even so-called saints will say, Pastor, you way over the top. You didn't have to do all that with verse 1. I got pages more on verse 1. You didn't have to do all that with verse. Verse 1 doesn't have to say, give your whole being to God. Yes, it does. Verse 1 doesn't have to say, make sure that the decisions and the choices that you make correspond to you presenting your body before the Lord 24/7. Yes, it does. Verse 1 doesn't have to say, you have to always be committed to the priority of worship with the saints relative to the glory of God. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. It is the foundation. I'm getting ready to go to level 2 and show you that level 2 is connected to level 1. But before I get there, here's the last phrase I want to deal with. For men and women who actually see all that Christ has done for them, this service, latreion in the Greek, which means a spiritual service that is of the priestly nature, is not the service of practical things that we do in life, although we'll get to that next week because practical things is an extension of it. This is the service that actually conscribes what we do in the context of worship among the people of God as we are taught and exhorted by the word of God to worship God in spirit and in what? Stay with me now. Stay. Don't go anywhere. Because this is the avenue right here where the devil is fiercest in keeping you from authentic worship. Right here. Right here. Right here. Right now. The devil is sitting right beside some of us. And giving them every reason not to take me seriously. Every reason. Every reason not to take what I'm saying seriously. Because he has persuaded you. All it requires is tipping your hat on Sunday and you cool. Are you hearing me? You're deceived already. I can't get to you. I can't get to you if you don't understand you were made for worship. I can't get to you if you don't understand that at the foundation of what you're going to be in terms of how God uses you is really based upon your attitude of worship. I can't get to you if you don't understand that the things you are missing out on relative to God's communing to you, those rich revelations of his grace and goodness and mercy to you is because your worship is pathetic. I can't get to you because you think, no, I don't have to do all that. But look at what you look like 5 minutes after church. Look at what you look like. Look at what you look like. Look at what we look like. Did worship that Sunday propel you into a week of rich priority with God, a readiness to tell somebody about Jesus, a devotion to God's word at a level that says more about Jesus would I know? Did worship do that for you? If it didn't, maybe it's my fault. Blame me. Maybe it's my fault. Blame me. But once you get past blaming me, there's another person I want you to think about. The apostle says, when you get the mercies of God multiply to you, and you start practicing the presence of God with your bodies,
you will understand this as the most reasonable thing to do in the universe. Getting up on Sunday is not hard for me. I love worship. I love being with the saints. I love the house of the living God. When they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord, I was glad. I mean, really, truly glad. Really, truly glad. Because I learned years ago when I was deceived by ignorant, unlearned, shallow thinking preachers and teachers that I could do Jesus by myself. No, I can't. Neither can you. That God always works through his body. And that when we lower worship, your walk with God is lowered. Your impact with God is lowered. You can't do a thing until you are in the presence of his glory with his people. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I love being in the assembly of the saints like David did, like Jesus did. I love it because it makes me real with what God has called me to be. Helpers of those who are just like me, simultaneously sinful and righteous at the same time. Simultaneously sinful and righteous at the same time. Am I making some sense? I enjoy being with lost sinners. I love being with the saints. Can you make a distinction? I enjoy being with lost sinners. I love being with the saints. I enjoy being with lost sinners. I love being with the saints. I love the people of God. Largely because the people of God are like lost sinners, except they have something they don't. Am I making some sense? Now here's the term so you can get it. And I'm going to point two. And I want you to get point two. The term is literally translated that your worship and my worship is of the Word of God. So if I were to literally translate verse 1, I would translate it this way. I beg you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the continued and multiplied mercies of our God, that you present your bodies, come alongside of your bodies, as a living, not dead sacrifice, as one that is holy, that is set apart for God's purpose, not the purpose of the world, not the purpose of your job, not the purpose of your friend, but the purpose of God, acceptable unto God, which is according to his word. Do you hear it? Which is according to his word. That little phrase, reasonable, can be translated according to his word. Logikos is a Greek term. I don't want to bore you with it. The root word is logos. Logikos turns it into what we call an adjective. And the way that is phrased in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 is this way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 is this way. You guys have heard this. This will work. This will work. Wherefore, laying aside all what? And all guile, and all hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings, verse 2. Watch this. Here it is. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk, stop. You see that phrase? Of the word. It's the same Greek term here for reasonable in your Bibles, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Desire the sincere milk of the what? Word. Watch this then. When you worship God right, it's of the word. It's of the word service. My service is of the word. Can I close on that one? What this means is you and I don't get to invent how we serve God. We don't get to fabricate techniques and methods by which we serve God. And when we get it right, guess what we can say? My service is of God. It's of God's word. I can show you in the word how God has told us how to serve him. Y'all got that? Just that simple. Verse 2, and I'm done. Verse 2. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Are we there? He says now, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'm going to pick up from here next week, but let me start working this just a little bit. Verse 2 underscores what we see in our point as this. While verse 1 is dealing with the outward expression of worship, verse 2 is dealing with what? The inward what? The inward impression. The inward impression. Pull my point up. I want you to see it. The inward impression. Point number 2. The inward impression. Outward expression, inward impression. See point number two? Outward expression, I will praise him. Give me point number three, if that's point number three. Point number three. I want you to see it. Point number three, here we go. I will yield to his word and power to do what? I will yield to his word and power to do what? Right. So now I'm going to show you just two Greek terms in verse 2 that are critical. In verse 2 it says, and be not what? Conform. But be ye what? Transform. So I'm going to make a distinction between these two real quick. Because the and as a conjunction between verse 1 and verse 2 is how you get verse 1 done. Verse 1 does not get done successfully without verse 2. To worship God in a reasonable way, committing yourself to him radically, requires that your mind be transformed. Are you guys hearing me? So like right now, like I just said earlier, Pastor, you crazy if you think I'm going to commit myself to that kind of radical worship. Here's your problem. Your mind needs to be transformed. So stay with me. The only reason you're shirking what I'm saying instead of saying that man is right, that preacher is right, I need absolute everything in my soul says that man is right. The only reason you're not talking to me like that is because your mind is messed up. The only reason you aren't jumping deep into an affirmation that the whole of our being should be given to God is because your mind is not transformed. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Stay with me now. Two words, conform. Conform means to be shaped and molded by external sources from the outside, pushing you one way, the other way, twisting you one way, making you some monstrosity of its own image from the outside. And what God is saying is, don't let the world do that. Don't let the world dictate your time. Don't let the world dictate your finances. Don't let the world dictate your devotion. Don't let the world dictate your image. Don't let the world dictate your reputation. Don't let the world shape you and your identity, as we're learning in our women's study, so that they see you as they see themselves. Whoa. And all that comes from the outward hammering of the secular world system, pounding on you, shaping you. I got to lose weight. For who? I got to start building muscles and get a six pack. For who? Brothers, for who? I got to get new clothes. For who? For who? You know, man, I got to change my swagger, man. For who? For who? For who? That's the key. For who? For who do you have to do that? Who do you have to change this outward thing for? If you are seeking to influence people out there, you completely miss the nature of true worship. Totally missed it. Totally missed it. And now watch this. Verse 2 is actually speaking in what we call passive imperatives. Am I boring you? I'm almost done. They're speaking in passive imperatives. You know what that means? Are you ready? You don't have to do anything. And you'll look up and you'll be conformed to the world. You don't have to do a thing. I'm almost done. I'm going to let you go. You might come back next week. I don't know. But next week going to be tough too. It's going to be tough too. Stay with me. So the first word is what we call the schema. The schema. Our ladies are learning about the what? The mask. That's a good way to put it. If you let the world shape you and conform you, it'll walk up to you with a whole litany of masks. Which one you want? You get to choose a mask and pretend to be something that you're not. Especially if you're a true believer. We got colored masks. We got blank masks where you can do your own design. You can be your own entrepreneur. But we got them already fashioned, too. Metropolitan masks. Middle Eastern masks. European masks. Upper echelon masks of the aristocratic sort. Then we got the mask of the baser sort, as we learned on Friday. All sorts of masks. All you got to do is take one and put it on your face and keep rolling. And what's so comfortable about these masks? Are you ready? There's going to be a whole bunch of people wearing the same mask you do. Now you got your congregation. Can I keep talking for a few moments? Right. And this is what we call the outward schema. The outward scheme. The outward scheme. The reason why Paul warns about it is because it happens when you don't do anything. You don't have to work at that. All you have to do is let it happen. That's why the construction in verse 2 is, and be not conformed. It doesn't say conform yourself. It simply says don't be conformed. What that means is you have to resist the conformity process of this culture. Are you guys hearing me? All right, let me go on to the next one. But be ye transformed. See the word transform? It's our Greek term, metamorphosis. It takes us all the way back to the beginning of my message. When I shared with you that Romans chapter 12 doesn't start at verse 1, it goes back to verse 33. And verse 33 underscores for us the magnificent glory of God and the fullness of his sovereignty of God, by God, through God, to God, are all things. And Paul is laid out in absolute awe that this sovereign, immutable, unchangeable, glorious God has called him near, called him near, called him near, called him near by the multiplied mercies of God, right? Called him near by the multiplied mercies of God. And called us to a radical worship, right? That radical worship requires a transformation of the mind so that what happened to Christ on the mountain of transfiguration, that's why we call it that. That's our Greek term, transformation. When the disciples saw him glorified, what they saw externally is what's supposed to happen to us internally. What they saw in terms of the manifestation of God's glory in the external person of Christ is what's supposed to happen in your mind and mine when we enter into fellowship with God. The glory of God is supposed to impact our minds, impress our minds so as to transform us at a level, at a level, at a level that we now are able to offset the influences of conformity to the world. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? If the word is making an impact in your mind on a transformational level where you are continually, not necessarily every day, not always at high volumes, but on a consistent level being impacted by the glory of God, then the world's conformity will not affect you as much. But where you are not experiencing the power of God transformationally, so that volitionally in your will, you are desiring to know God, desiring to serve God, desiring to be with God. If that's not happening, you are moving along the current of this world system. You see it? Verse 1 is unreasonable to you. Verse 1 is unreasonable. And you're going to take your chances of just playing a little church until you go to hell. God have mercy on us.